morning, church. What a blessing to be together today. Do you agree with that? Yes. It is good to be together, not just because we're eating. And those of you who are visiting, you may have known that today is what we call Church Eat Church. And it is not a cannibalistic concept. It is simply, in the good old-fashioned statement, a dinner on the grounds after morning service. And then we're going to have an afternoon service immediately following that good meal. And of course, we want to invite you to stay. And if you didn't bring anything today, that's okay. We want you to stay. We want to get to know you and you get to know us. And if you're looking for a church home, we want you to consider Florence Boulevard in that. You'll find us a people that love God. We want to be what He wants us to be. And we love people. We want to reach out to others. We want to help each other on our journey to eternity. So please consider sticking around. It is so good to see those in our midst today who have been absent due to illness and hospital stays. And I want to echo what has been said thus far. God answers prayers. God is good. Do you agree with that? He answers prayers. And I am grateful today that you're able to be back with us. And I'll tell you this. This past week, had the opportunity to sit down with Brother Doug Webster. Went into his house and went back into his World Bible School room. And if you've ever been over to Brother Webster's house, you know that he's got quite the setup back there. Very organized, very active. And he wanted to just visit with me, and I was grateful that Colton and I had the opportunity to visit with him. But I asked him a question. I found out that Brother Webster's 88 years old. And I said, Brother, I said, you know, the reality is there will come a time where you can't do this anymore. I said, have you thought about training younger people to get involved with World Bible School so that when you can't go and do this, that it doesn't fall by the wayside? And of course, he's already selected. He and his good wife have selected another couple here that they're going to work with in that. But that just got me thinking that, you know what, from time to time, it's good just to put before the congregation that we're involved in a really important work with World Bible School. And, you know, the reality is sometimes maybe those of the older demographic get more involved. Maybe sometimes those of the younger demographic get involved. But the reality is this, as those who are older and they cannot continue to do what they've done, that those of us who are younger need to be ready to step in. And that means there might be some training that needs to take place. And so if you've been thinking about World Bible School or maybe thinking that you'd like to find more about it, I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are, and I say older and younger, I'm going to leave that. It's a subjective statement. You figure out what category you're in. Now, the reality is this. We need to make sure these good works continue on. So please prayerfully consider your involvement in that good ministry. It is good to be together today. And you'll notice on the slide before you that this is a Sunday night slide. And the reason I decided to bring a Sunday night series into a Sunday morning lesson is because of the nature of this day that we are having an afternoon service, and also the nature of this topic. I will tell you, of all the topics that I could possibly preach on, there may be only one others that sometimes ministers get a little nervous about, and that might be giving. For some reason, I don't know what it is, but when you start talking about people's finances, sometimes people get a little upset. And that sometimes preachers don't like to do that. This is another one of those subjects that sometimes preachers don't like to have to address. And I'm not addressing this subject today because of any particular reason other than we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. That's what we're preaching through on Sunday nights. And so as we do so, I'm not going to skip over tough subjects as they come about. But I want to make it very clear, I'm not preaching on this subject because there was any particular pointed request or anything along those lines. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to see them first as we get ready to study God's Word. And I want you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin today. And the subject is church discipline is necessary. As you turn there and as you put your finger there, let's go to our Father in prayer and we'll get right into today's topic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us all the time, even if we can't see it. And for that, we're grateful. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that sometimes we tie the circumstances into our that are happening into our life as as if that changes your nature. And Lord, we know it doesn't, but please help us as we struggle with the difficult times. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today that you have blessed us with the return of so many of our family here. We're grateful that you've allowed healing and that you have allowed health to be able to be back. Lord, there's so many of our number that have missed due to health reasons, but today we're back together. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that. We thank you for hearing us and thank you for attending to our prayers. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today and we study a text that at times might bring discomfort, Lord, we pray that we do so with open hearts, open minds, so that we can understand the reasoning and make application in our life. And Lord, I pray that as the speaker, I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to bring a scenario before you, and not one that is pleasant, but one that is all in our culture, all too real. I don't know if you've ever gone to the doctor because you found a lump or a mass, or maybe because you were struggling with your health and in some way, and the doctor said, well, let's go in and do a scan. And here you went in thinking, you know what, I just am struggling with a sickness. I don't know what it is. But in your mind, when you went for that scan or went for that test, the first thing that came to your mind was probably not, hey, you've got cancer. You ever heard those words before? I know some in this room have. You go to the doctor and you come out and the doctor says, I'm here to tell you you've got cancer. I'll never forget the time that my father came and sat on our couch and my mother came with him when we were younger and we didn't have as many children and he didn't want to make a phone call about it. He wanted to come sit in our house and tell us in person. But he sat down and he said, I've got cancer. You see, in my line of work in ministry, I've gotten really good at ministering to everybody else who had cancer. I mean, that's one of those things, you know, you hear cancer and you think, well, that's what happens to other people's families. That's not supposed to touch our family. I mean, after all, you know, I can go sit in the hospital and I can minister to those who have cancer, go to their houses and empathize with them in the sense of the difficulty and sympathize. But the reality is that's not supposed to happen to my family. Cancer is one of those words that's not supposed to touch home. But the reality is that day that Dad came and sat in our living room and he said, I've got cancer. If you've ever felt a ton of bricks when you get a news, you ever heard that before? It felt like a ton of bricks. I'll never forget the first time I heard my dad has cancer. When I tell you, I know what it feels like to have a ton of bricks dropped in your lap. Those words are not supposed to be uttered in our families, are they? But the reality is this, cancer's a part of life today, it seems like. For whatever reasons, I'm not here to discern the reasons behind it, but I will tell you this, there are times when you look at the possible procedures that might work and the possible procedures that won't work, and sometimes maybe there's medicinal, sometimes there's homeopathic or natural treatments. And then sometimes, you know what? Sometimes we're going to have the greatest success if we go in and we cut that lump out or we cut that mass out. You see, all of our bodies, I don't know how much you know about, all of our bodies have cancer cells. Did you know that? Every one of our bodies in this room, you already have cancer cells in your body. The only difference is your body right now is able to defeat the cancer cells that you have. But you see, at the point in time that those cancer cells start amassing and start growing at a rate that your body can't defeat, that's when you go in and you hear the words, you have cancer. Sometimes the best way to deal with cancer is to cut it out. You say, well, Joe, that's invasive. I mean, after all, if you can not open the body, that would be best. And I would say to you, you're right. If you cannot open the body up and cut out, that would be best. But the reality is the only way that's going to happen is that part of the body, if it's defeated from within and it quits growing, or there's some other treatment that it shrinks. Either way, you can't leave cancer that has begun to multiply and to take over. You can't leave it undealt with. Because if you do, the body dies. You know, it's amazing how valuable life can be. How valuable your breath is today. How valuable your heartbeat is today. Because when you really think about what can be taken away from you, people can take away your finances. They can take away your house. They can take away your car. You can even lose your job and you would still be okay in the culture of which we live in. But if they take your breath or they take your heartbeat, do you understand you lose what you would probably value most in this life? And that is the very life that you have. You see, folks, the body is a very valuable concept. That's why when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we address a very serious subject within the body of Christ. You see, when Jesus went to die on the cross, He went to die on the cross for the salvation of mankind. When God in His foreknowledge decided that the church was going to be a part of His plan and that you and I, those who have obeyed the gospel, been baptized for the remission of our sins, that we would be added to the body, Acts chapter 2, that was no small measure. When you and I gather together to worship, this is not just another day. This is something that we come together because we see the pattern concept of the early church obviously established by what Jesus would instill within the apostles or by what the Holy Spirit would lead the apostles to do. This day that we gather together is significant to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The songs that you sing, the supper of which you partook, the reading of the scriptures, do you understand that the church is not just something that you do, that it is actually a body that you are? And when there's cancer in the body, with the value of that body, God has not left us out in left field when it comes to how to handle it. You see, this is difficult to take, and the reason it is because we live in a society that says discipline is a negative term. Discipline is bad. We live in a society that says love them, love them, love them. And I would say yes, 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 but don't use love as defined by the world. Use love as defined by the scriptures. We live in a world today that says just tolerate and get along. Surely something will change. And I would say tolerate, yes, but don't let the world hijack that term. See, the reality is this, God is love. And He expects the brotherhood to love one another, to grow in our love for one another. But you see, there comes a point in time that love looks, depends on who defines it, love looks bad. And I say that by this. You ever heard of the concept tough love? Tough love is a concept in counseling where when two parents, they come to a counselor and they say, our son is not responding to our correction. Our son is not responding. Our son is not responding. We've told our son that we're not going to tolerate this. We told our son we're not going to fund that money. We don't know what else to do. And the counselor says, maybe it's time that you practice tough love. Well, what is tough love? Tough love is this. Sometimes you kick him out of your house. Sometimes you say, as long as you're going to be participating in that behavior, you are not going to be welcome in my home. As long as you're going to be in that relationship, you will not bring that lady, you will not bring that man here, and you will not sleep together in our home if you're not married. People think about that and they say, whoo, Joe, you really saying that people should take those stances? I'm saying this. If the Lord's church tolerates immorality, then where will we ever have the ground to stand on to teach morality? You see, within your homes, and I don't know your individual situations, but I know this much. If you're stuck in a quandary of how do you help, sometimes you help by not enabling. Sometimes you help by calling out the sin. Sometimes you help by saying, it's not going to happen here. You say, Joe, well, what if they leave? Can I kindly tell you this? They've already left you. They already left the teachings. They already left the upbringing. Joe, in the church, if we talk about what you're saying, what if they leave? Church, they've already left. You say, what if you're going to drive them away? You can't drive them away further. When they're separated from God, they're separated from God. Now see, here's the problem. All of those questions are rooted in the concept of discipline being bad. Do you know the word discipline stems from the word discipling? Do you know that? That when Aaron or I, we discipline our children, when you discipline your children, that the concept is that your goal is to bring them into alignment where the teacher wants them to be. It actually stems from the word to disciple. And we wouldn't say discipling is bad, but yet discipline carries a negative connotation in our culture. I want to show you today from the scriptures that this church discipline concept, that it's not evil. And at the core, you actually have the best interest of the one that is being disciplined in mind, but you also have the best interest of the body of Christ in mind. And sometimes having the best interest means that you have to take a stand. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, because the Bible sets the scene here in this flow of the text. And of course, you know what we've dealt with those on Sunday nights. We've dealt with the struggle of division within Corinth. We've dealt with the struggle of filters within Corinth. They weren't able to see the mystery of God, the purity of the gospel, because they came to the gospel with a preconceived idea about what the gospel was. And instead of just reading it in the text for the purest, most simplest form, last time that we dealt with this, we got into the idea of keeping things in perspective. What is the church? The church is a field. The church is a building. The church is a temple. And we talked about preachers and basically, why would you want to be a preacher follower? Because preachers are simply servants. They're not to be elevated. They're just servants. And you'd say, well, why did he then switch to chapter 5 and say it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife? I look at that and I say, did he just kind of switch gears all of a sudden, came back from commercial break almost to introduce a new scene? And the answer is no, that's not what he did. Because you've got to understand, in Corinth, they've been boasting in their wisdom. They've been boasting in how much they know. They've been boasting so much so that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would use sarcasm in chapter 4 and talk about how he wishes that they would have waited to become kings so that the apostles could become kings with them. They've been so worried about what everybody else thinks and following the wisdom of men. And then in chapter 5 he says, let me tell you, it's actually reported that amongst you there's a man that has his stepmother. You see, has his father's wife. There's no indication that means that a one man has his mother, but an indication of he's got his stepmother. And the word immorality there, chapter 5, verse 1, is the Greek word porneia. It absolutely is a sexual immoral sin. And when the word says has there at the end of chapter 5, someone has his father's wife, that verb and the tense that goes along with it is indicative of not only did he have, he is continuing in that relationship of a sexual nature with his stepmother. Now here's what's weird about this. You would think people would see that and go, that is disgusting. That is unheard of. You see, even in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, that's against what God's law was. And you look back in the Bible to the book of Leviticus, and it absolutely is a sin for a father and a son to lie with the same woman. But he even goes further than that. And he says, such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Do you know that what was taking place here was even against Roman law? Those who don't even profess to have a relationship with God aren't even acting that way. I mean, so we're not talking a sin that was not evident. We're not talking about a sin that was maybe accepted in the world but not accepted in the church. We're talking about a sin that was rejected on both fronts. And here's the problem. The church at Corinth, they had decided to tolerate it. They had decided just to go along with it. As a matter of fact, when you really look at their concept of fellowship was, well, as long as we show up and shake hands and say, how are you doing, brother? And that person says, I'm good, and they're sitting in the pew. You know what? We're just going to keep on going and keep being status quo. And I don't know if in the back of their minds they maybe thought, well, maybe there'll be change eventually. But the Apostle Paul says, what you're doing is not what biblical fellowship is supposed to be about. You see, biblical fellowship is not just a did we sit in the pew, but it is a recognition of being an active body in the body of Christ, an active part of the body of Christ. Being in fellowship means that you're pulling from the same side. Being in fellowship means that you're living for the same cause. You're wanting to abide by the Scriptures and submit your will to the will of the Scriptures. And you do so in a sense of what does God say, not what do I want. You have to understand that being in biblical fellowship is about bringing honor and glory to God. It's about gathering together as a body of Christ to worship Him according to what the Scriptures say. It's understanding salvation, not being selective in the sense of, well, that person's prominent in the community and that person's prominent in the community. But rather, it's all who come to God through the blood of Jesus and they're baptized for the remission of their sins that God adds them to the body of Christ. Therefore, I then am a part of them and they are a part of me. There's a connectedness in fellowship. The problem that we run into in the sense of what's going on in Corinth is they've twisted what fellowship is and they've started allowing the immoral to stay in the church. And Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you're handling this all wrong. You're handling this all wrong. He says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that this one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You look at that and you say, how can somebody become arrogant? Well, you become arrogant when you start boasting in your own wisdom. You see, they had no problem boasting. Chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. They had no problem boasting in what they had concluded. You ever known individuals in the body of Christ to come to a conclusion and to become so set in their conclusion, even if it didn't match the Scriptures, that they all of a sudden start boasting in their conclusion and boasting in what they know? I pray that would never be said of this good congregation, that we would be individuals that would go to the Scriptures first and that we would challenge ourselves by doing our homework according to the will of God. And once the Word of God is revealed on that particular subject, that our stance is not changed and twisting the Word of God, but we submit to whatever the Bible says. You see, arrogance prevents you from seeing the simplicity of the truth of the Word of God. Arrogance seeks preservation rather than submission. Arrogance leads an individual to be able to see that there's a contradiction in their views, but I'm not going to change because I'm arrogant. Arrogant is a puffed up mentality. You say, how can someone get there? Well, they got there by ignoring the sin. I mean, you look at that and you say, well, how can somebody ignore the sin? You ever ignored anything in your life? I've gotten pretty good at ignoring some of my whiny atmosphere that my kids provide for me. You know, I can ignore a lot of things. Men call it selective listening. What we're doing is ignoring. Now, I say that. Sometimes I just don't hear. But the reality is this. You ignore because you choose to ignore. Over time, it gets easier to ignore. But you chose to ignore in the beginning. In other words, you knew that brother was sitting in that pew. You knew that sister was sitting in that pew and that she was wrapped up in sin and you chose to ignore. You say over time it gets easier to ignore. Yes, it does. And then over time, you know what happens? You've ignored so long that now if you admit that you ignored, you might have egg on your face. So all you can do is become arrogant and boastful instead of spiritually sensitive. That's the concept of mourning there in verse 2. That word mourning means that you have a sorrow that cuts deep to the bone. Now, I fully believe, scripturally speaking, that when our brother or sister is known to be in sin, that we ought to be so connected in a biblical fellowship model that it cuts to the bone. Here's the problem. One of the reasons we don't understand fully church discipline is because we don't fully practice church fellowship. Because there could be people sitting right next to you right now who are hurting or that are wrapped up in sin that you know. And the reality is this, it doesn't cut you to the bone. Because you only see them on Sundays or Wednesdays. You only see them even on those days, maybe just for a couple hours a day. You're connected in the sense that Florence Boulevard is the name on the back of the t-shirt you get from VBS. But outside of that, there's not necessarily a connection that would lead you to mourn a sorrow that cuts to the bone. You see, folks, I'm not here to point fingers at us, but I want you to personalize these scriptures in the sense of how easy is it to fall into handling church discipline wrongly. And for you and I to be challenged on the front of, do we understand true biblical fellowship enough at a deep level that we can appreciate church discipline being necessary? Because I will tell you this, there is a proper response that the Apostle Paul points out here. He points out the inappropriate responses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he echoes their boasting, chapter 5, verse 6. But you know, he's going to go on, he's going to talk about appropriate ways to responding to church discipline as well, and to the immoral situation that's in life. And number one, he says this, he says, you know what? The church, you do need to judge the sinner. You look at that and you say, well, I know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is in my Bible, judge not, lest ye be judged. I know it's there, and I don't want people to judge me. But you need to understand, the same chapter that in Matthew chapter 7 that has judge not, lest ye be judged, talks about judging between a wide path and a narrow path. Did you know that? It talks about judging between a wide gate and a narrow gate. It talks about judging between good fruit and bad fruit. And it talks about judging between a good tree and a bad tree. You know what the concept of judge not lest you be judged? It's don't judge according to human standards. Judge according to the righteousness of God. And so therefore, when someone is caught in sin and there's no repentance of that sin and an arrogance takes over, then the reality is this. You're not judging them. You're holding their lifestyle against the Scriptures. And you're saying, is there any inconsistency here? And here's the deal, though. You do so not because you sit on a high horse. You do so because you want that brother or sister to go to heaven. You see, I've oftentimes said, and I'll say again, we need to be very careful with this subject. Because you can have the right conclusion. But if you go about it in the wrong way, or with the wrong spirit, or the wrong motivation, you can be wrong. You say, how can I be wrong? I have the right motivation. Yeah, but you didn't follow the rest of what the Scripture says about why you're doing what you're doing. You see, it may be that I just have it out for that person, and I'm tired of them just, and therefore I'm going to. You see, the reality is then all of a sudden you've taken church discipline to a whole different level, and it's no longer church discipline, then it's a witch hunt. And that's not what this is. At the end of the day, the goal is to turn one back to the Lord. And so he says there in verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I will tell you this, because if you're not careful, you get lost in the I'm not there, but I'm there in spirit. Paul's not in Corinth. And so he's receiving information and he's responding to that information. And as he does so, though, he uses terminology in verse 3 that says, I am expecting you to do what is right. Now, let me tell you what is right. What is right is that you deliver this individual to Satan. Now, a couple things. If the indication is from the Scripture that we are to judge the sinner, then there's something to be said about our ability to see the difference between someone who is walking in the light and someone who is not. That you and I have that ability according to the Scriptures, not on a subjective basis, but on an objective basis to see if a brother or sister is caught up in sin. We have the ability to see who is saved and who is lost, not because we determine such, but because we weigh the fruit against the Scriptures. Now also we have the ability to know what is the appropriate response and the appropriate reaction. That's why the Apostle Paul will tell them to deliver one to Satan. Now when you look at that, you say, that's very tough. And is that the first thing that should happen? And the answer is no. You see, I firmly believe that when you look at verse 4 and it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, there's a reference there to the authority by which Paul is giving this instruction. And by referencing Jesus Christ, it is believed by many, and I would agree with this, that what takes place before an individual is delivered to Satan is in accordance with Matthew chapter 18. That you can't go to your brother privately, according to the Scriptures, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. How do you know he sinned if you didn't judge him that he sinned? So there is healthy judgment. There is righteous judgment. But you see, the first step is not to say, well, the Scriptures say deliver him to Satan, therefore we're just cast him up. No, the deal is, if he sins against you, go show him his sin in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's a great thing. The deal is, want to win your brother back. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, there may be opportunity for you to go in private and they not respond. And then you go with two or three witnesses, not to defame or to slander, but to say, look, I know this happened. I know this is fact. We know this is fact. The church knows. The community knows. I'm coming to you with witnesses. It's time for you to repent. If your brother refuses to listen at that point in time, then you tell it to the church. But my point by looking at Matthew chapter 18 is this. There are steps that are to be taken before that name is brought forth before the church. And here's all too often those congregations that I've seen practice disfellowshipping, they look at it more in the sense of, well, I sent a letter. And if the letter wasn't responded to, then that must mean that they didn't want to be brought back into fellowship. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever sent anything in the mail and it didn't show up at the address you thought it was going to show up at? That happened to us. With our Kyle Publications, I just refunded somebody $37. You know why? Because they say they never got their shipment. You know what? Aaron and I looked at it. We shipped it. And they never got it. You say, yeah, Joe, but, you know, this is the mail here, local. We know they're great. I'm just saying, the benefit of the doubt, is it possible they didn't get your letter? And is it possible that the letter is not the way that is supposed to be handled? Is there more of a personal touch that is supposed to be here? I've known leaderships, or I've heard of leaderships rather, that when it came to reaching out to the sheep, reaching out to those who were wayward, they tried to make a visit, and if they didn't get in at that time, they would go back and they wouldn't call in advance. Because if there was a problem and they called in advance, it'd be real easy to look on your phone and see caller ID. Or to say, I don't have the opportunity. So they would show up. And they might show up multiple times. And if they missed out, you know what they did? I've heard of situations where leadership would go and they would wait in front of the person's house until they came home. And you'd look at that and you'd say, well, Joe, that's stalking. No, it's not stalking. You know what that is? That is, your brother or your sister is in danger of hell's fire. And you are going to go out of your way. That it would never be said all you did was send a letter. That you're going to actually expend energy and time to win your brother or your sister back. If they refuse to meet with you, you can't do anything about that. But I will tell you this, it's got to be more than just a letter. Because there's a personal aspect to Matthew chapter 18. And so he says this, there may come a time that you have to deliver them to Satan. You look at that and you say, deliver to Satan, that's kind of harsh. Well, what that's saying is You know what? If their desire is to go out into the world, then you know what? Send them into the world. Because into the world, there's no forgiveness. Into the world, there's no grace. There is tolerance in as much as what you tolerate doesn't infringe upon what I want to tolerate. Therefore, there's no real true ultimate tolerance. Sending them to Satan is the idea of this, that their flesh may be destroyed, but that their soul may be saved. You see, because the concept is, they will reach a point much like the prodigal son of saying, I'm tired of living in the pig pen. I'm tired of eating the pig slop. So therefore, I want to go home. Would the prodigal son have ever wanted to go home if he had never gotten into the pig slop? We don't know. But what we do know is this, that because he got to the point of the pig slop, and he got tired and he got worn out and he got beat down by his choice of life, he came back to the Father. That is the desired outcome. So therefore he says, deliver one to Satan. But he also goes on to say this, you and I need to recognize the danger that exists by ignoring immorality in the body of Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Now, we're going to stop there, because I want you to understand the danger concept that exists. He uses an interesting illustration when he talks about the Passover, and that our Passover has been sacrificed. And then he goes into, let us celebrate the feast. And of course, you look at that and you say, he's talking about leaven and he's talking about unleavened. And any of us who have spent some time with the Old Testament, you know that is a direct reference to the Passover feast that would have been had in Egypt when the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage. And the last of the plagues, which would be the death of the firstborn sons, that would happen upon all of Egypt. And so the way to avoid that would be that they would have to have the Passover lamb, and they would take the blood and they would put it over their doorpost and on their lintels. And the idea is that when the Spirit of God would pass through, or the angel would pass through, they would see that blood and would not kill the firstborn of those that were in that house. Now here's the illustration. The illustration is well made. There is a great difference between the house that did not have the blood on the doorpost and the house that did have the blood on the doorpost. If you were to walk through Egypt and you were to say, well, is there a really big difference between the children of God and the people of Egypt? And I would tell you this, on that night, there was a major difference between God's people and the Egyptians. On that night, it was a very visible difference, because otherwise the Passover would not have happened. The idea of the leaven and the unleavened would have to deal with the urgency of leaving, and the idea of not needing to wait for the leaven. And that's the concept of the leaven and the unleavened, is the idea you leave the immorality in the camp. And like leaven, once it's there and it's not dealt with and cut out, then it's going to influence the rest of the loaf as it rises. And so this concept of, well, we'll just not deal with it. We'll sweep it under the rug. We won't call it what it is. We'll just continue to tolerate it, and maybe one day it'll be dealt with. What the scriptures say is that when you leave that immorality amongst the body of Christ, one thing is for sure, that there will be an impact of that immorality on the body. You say, well, no, our people are better than that. Then you're using human wisdom and not using godly knowledge. Because the Bible says you leave immorality, known immorality, unrepented of immorality in the camp. And like leaven leavens a loaf, it will leaven your church. See, I would propose this to you. If the people of Israel had not put the blood over their doorpost, they would have suffered the same consequences as the Egyptians. And so therefore, the idea is there is a sanctifying, there is a let's keep the body of Christ holy. So therefore, we understand the difference. You see, There is a difference between the body of Christ and the rest of the world. There is, and that's not an arrogance. That's not a cultish thing. That's not what this is. Look, if that's what this was, I wouldn't want to be a part of it, but it's not that. The reality is this, not everyone in the world has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, everybody in the world has the opportunity to be redeemed. Everyone in the world has the opportunity to come to Jesus and submit to His will, be baptized for the remission of their sins, and therefore be added to the body of Christ, but not everybody has. And so, therefore, there is a difference between the church and the world. And this text is drawing out that great difference. There may be a way that the world handles things, but that's not the way that God wants His people to handle things. You see, even down to the very last of that text about not associating with immoral people, and how He says, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person. And then He goes through this list, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It may be of interest to you to note that word eat is a common meal. It's a common meal term. You say, when church discipline is enacted, I'm not supposed to associate, which means I'm not even supposed to have a common meal? And I would say this, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. If you came to that conclusion, it's because of what you read. But you know what? You would be absolutely right. Now here's the difficult part. Why is it that I can associate with people in the world who are wrapped up in the deeds, but I cannot associate with the people who belong to the body of Christ who are wrapped up in the same deed? Isn't the deed the same? Isn't the deed what I'm supposed to avoid being around? The answer obviously is I don't encourage people to hang around bars to be around drunkards. I don't encourage people to hang around brothels to be around prostitutes. I don't encourage individuals to have as their closest friends people who are swindlers or revilers or people who worship idolatry. I don't encourage that. I don't see that taught within Scripture, but what I do see is this. That when it comes to the body of Christ, the body of Christ is supposed to help each other get to heaven. And that we have a responsibility to help each other get to heaven. You see, the people of the world, they're not on the path to heaven in the sense of being in the body of Christ. That's what this text is saying. Therefore, the person who judges those who are outside of the church is God, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges? Then He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, it's this. People of the world are going to act like people of the world. And you know what? God's going to be their judge. You and I have the opportunity and the responsibility to take the gospel to them. But when it comes to those who have already obeyed the gospel and they belong to the body of Christ, then you and I have a responsibility towards them. And sometimes that responsibility means when a brother or sister is caught up in sin and they refuse to repent, and it is known, it's not suspected, this is one of those things, it is known this man had his stepmother. And we as the body of Christ cannot ignore it. We as the body of Christ cannot become arrogant. We as the body of Christ cannot become insensitive. As a matter of fact, what we're called to do is judge the individual, try to restore them. If they refuse to do so, deliver them to Satan so that we can not only be concerned with their soul and them coming back, but also the body of Christ that we are a part of. Church, I will tell you this. There's many subjects that I could have preached on that would have been a little bit more comfortable. But I will tell you this, you and I know that we shouldn't run from difficult subjects. If you've ever heard the phrase, you've got cancer, you know how serious that is. And sin is a cancer. Sin is a cancer. Sin is a cancer in your life because it will kill you. when you start talking about of the spiritual nature. Sin takes us further away from God every day that we choose to deny that it's a part of our life and we continue to get wrapped up in it. Sin is an entangling factor. It makes it impossible to be what God would have you to be when sin is also there, because sin separates. That's what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. And if an individual dies in a separated condition, then folks, don't misunderstand the scriptures. It wasn't God who didn't want to save you. It was you and your lack of repentance that didn't choose to submit to God's will so that He would and could save you. I had a conversation recently with a man who called up out of the blue this week to Florence Boulevard. And he wanted to have a discussion about questions concerning the fruit of the Spirit and some biblical concepts. And so we had a discussion about it. And we got into this idea of being forgiven and sins. And I told him, I said, you know, as I understand the scriptures, and even in my study of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's for another time, but the idea was this, that the only sin that you and I can't be forgiven of is the one that we choose to ignore and leave unrepented of. In other words, even the atheist can change and repent and come to God through Jesus. Even the murderer can repent and come to God through Jesus. But the only sin that you can't be forgiven of is the one that is unrepented of. And so when you and I think about church discipline, our goal is repentance. Our goal is to bring that brother or sister back. It's not to hold it over their head and to make them feel like they're subpar in the body of Christ. That's not it at all. It's to bring people back. And so when you see that list there that was mentioned there in chapter 5, that list is significant because every one of those are sins of aggression, sins of lack of caring, sins of an outward nature as well. And so the idea is this, you and I have a responsibility to one another to help restore, if that be the case. That's why we offer an invitation. If you've ever asked, why do we offer an invitation every Sunday? And I know some churches don't offer invitation. Well, the reason we offer an invitation, because we always want you to know that today is a great day for you to come back to the Lord or to come to Him for the first time. We want you to know that the blood of Jesus was shed and that you can always respond, but we offer opportunities just in case maybe there's something that pierced your heart or maybe something you've been dealing with over the last weeks that you need prayers for. And that may be where you're at today. Maybe today is this sermon, while you look at that and say, that wasn't for me, but maybe it was in the sense of what's going on at home in your families. Maybe it was in the sense of the history that you have in this congregation. I don't know all that history. Maybe this was because in your life there's unrepentant sin. Maybe today you're saying, you know what? I don't want to be separated from God anymore. Nothing is worth that, be it by action or by attitude. And so maybe today is the day that you come back and you're restored. Or you ask for the prayers of the church and let our elders pray with you and counsel you. Maybe today is your day to begin your walk with Jesus. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. Church, I will tell you this. The greatest passages, one of the greatest passages that we read is when it talks about the rejoicing in heaven over one who obeys the gospel, one who repents. Today is a great day for you to be baptized for the remission of your sin. If you need the prayers of this good congregation or you'd like to be added to the body, folks, I will tell you this. Some teachings are tough to hear, but the greatest teaching you need to know is this. God's grace is huge, and He wants to receive you back. And so today, if we can help you in that measure, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.